the perfections tonight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. We are grateful that He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, whereby our spirits are made to cry unto Thee in terms of prayer and dependability and in terms of love. We pray tonight that this passage will become meaningful in Romans to believers that are in fellowship with Thee. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 8 and verse 14. The eighth chapter of Romans is the great Spirit chapter of the New Testament. The name of the Holy Spirit is used 19 times in this chapter. And the emphasis is totally upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer in phase two of salvation. That is, after he has passed the cross. In other words, the emphasis of the Spirit in this chapter is not his work of regeneration, which is phase one. In phase one, the Holy Spirit regenerates. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He seals us, and He indwells us. I've got it out of order, don't I? It's ribsy. It should be ribs. R-I-B-S. In phase two, He has other ministries to us. And Romans 8 is concerned with this area of salvation. Now, the eighth chapter of Romans could be outlined this way. There are four paragraphs at least. You'd have something like this. Paragraph number one are verses 1 through 4. And they talk about the Spirit's liberating us, the Spirit's liberating from the law, from the law and the flesh. The law that's in view is the Old Testament law, the Sinaitic economy. The flesh is the sin nature. The Spirit liberates us from both of those. Paragraph number 2 comprises verses 5 through 13. And the subject matter there is the Spirit's incompatibility. The Spirit's incompatibility. With the flesh. You know what incompatibility is? That's the excuse for divorce nowadays. I couldn't get along with my wife, so we were incompatible. Boom, divorce. In this case, the Spirit can't get along with the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot be mixed. And hence, the believer has an option. He can walk either after the Spirit or after the flesh. Now tonight, we're on paragraph number 3, which comprises verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 through 17. And that paragraph deals with the Spirit's leading and witness to us. The Spirit's leading and witness to us. We are talking, of course, when we say Spirit, about the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. Now, there is a fourth paragraph. We won't get to it tonight, but just let's get it done because it'll be sort of a thought preparation for next week. Oh, next Sunday night, we're going to have the Lord's table. Our whole service will be devoted to the Lord's table, so this will come 2 weeks, Lord willing, from tonight. Verses 18 through 30, and that deals with the Spirit's intercession. The Spirit's intercession as we await the glory to come. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends in glory. And in between, it is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We have learned that Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to individual principles or precepts stipulated somewhere in an external law code. Christianity is rather a question of the Holy Spirit producing His fruit in our lives, His reproduction of those graces which were seen in perfection in the life of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we're ready for this third paragraph, at least I hope we're ready. The Spirit's leading and witness to us. Remember that the context is this. To walk in the flesh, or according to the flesh, is contrary to the whole concept of Christianity. That's the thought structure of verses 5 through 13. And then in verse 14, we immediately lead into this concept of the Holy Spirit leading us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right, let's look at some of these words. Verse 14. Subject matter is the Spirit's leading. And so on, and His witness to us. And we'll do exegetically with verses 14 through 17. As many as are led. Now the word led there really means being led. And the idea is a durative. As many as are being led. That verb looks like this if you have an interlinear. Agontai. A-G-O-N-T-A-I. Agontai. Agontai is a present passive indicative verb. It comes from a verb that looks like this, ago, A-G-O. This is the source. Now, ago, almost always in the New Testament, as you could imagine, you can think through this verb. Ago always means led or to lead, led with volitional response. That concept is inherent in the verb. You can lead some people. I wouldn't call it so much leadership. You can browbeat people. You can force them into something. But when ago is used, it's always volitional response, genuine response, real response. And in this case, the response is to the Holy Spirit of God. So the idea is a durative action, passive voice. The one who does the leading is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads. Indicative mode, it's a fact. It is a fact that the believer can be duratively or constantly led by the Spirit of God. Now this verse, you see, this concept, to be led by the Spirit, should be compared with verse 4. We're told in verse 4 that the Spirit has now invaded our lives, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. So 8:4 here, this is 8:14. In 8:4, pardon me, we're told that we can walk according to the Spirit. According to is the preposition kata, which expects norms or standards. And the standard of that walk is the Holy Spirit. Now, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told to walk, and the King James says, in the Spirit. But there's no preposition there. It's just the Spirit in the dative locative instrumental case. So it means walk in the sphere of and by the means of the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All of these mean the same thing. It means control by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's volitional, is the idea. And these three verses have concepts that are synonymous. They're all similar. They're all the same. just expressed in a little different way. Now, in the latter part of that verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, literally it says, these ones are the sons of God. It's like this. As many as are led, these ones are the sons of God. Now, this is a beautiful verb. This is a status quo being verb, amy. It's like this in an interlinear. Eisen. Third person plural of amy, E-I-S-I-N. Comes from this verb here, E-I-M-I. And E-I-M-I is status quo being verb. There are three verbs in the Greek, in Koine Greek, that can be translated to be. They are amy, ginomai, and archamai. And all of them have a different shade of meaning. But amy means what you really are inside, what you are genuinely in your status quo. Before you were saved, you were genuinely in a lost condition. You were alienated from God. But since you have become saved, you are genuinely a son of God. See? So these ones are the sons of God. Now the point in the... This word is weos, sons. Plural here, weoi. H-U-I-O-I. Weoi is translated sons. This in distinction with technon, which means child. Now, sons in this case, and in most cases where it's used, is synonymous with technon. And this kind of gets confusing. See, a son is what a child is supposed to grow into, technically. Because a son is like the father. He's called a child. He has no manifestation of anything being like a father. But when he becomes a son, then it's father-son likeness. Now, normally in the New Testament, this word is not used that strict. Weoi generally equals technon. This is son. Well, this is sons. Let's get it in the singular. Weos. Rough breathing. So it looks like this, H-U-I-O-S. This is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, and this is generally translated child. See? And they generally are synonymous. They are calling attention to the relationship believers have to God through the agency of the new birth. We are God's children. We are God's sons. So the emphasis over here would be God's sons. Over here would be God's children. Okay, let me show you a usage or a translation where they're both translated wrong. This always adds to the confusion. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It's really weoi. Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is calling attention to regeneration. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, quoting verse 11 first, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become," what? "The sons." But it really isn't sons, it's techna, children. "To them gave he the power to become the children of God." See? Both of these verses deal with regeneration. The moment that you believed in Christ, the moment that you received him as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit regenerated you and made you a child or a son of God. Now, John shies away from weos. He never refers to believers as weos. The only person he refers to, or we us, is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And he always uses the term children when he refers to us. And any place in John where you have the word children, or where you have the word sons referring to believers, it's technon. You can just write it down. It's just a rule with John. Paul kind of intertwines the word. For instance, down in verse 17 of the same passage we're on in Romans. And if children, that word is technon, see? Then heirs. So Paul sort of uses them loosely, and they are synonymous with each other. But the point is simply this in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the point is this, only sons of God can be led by the Spirit. In verses 5 through 13, it's possible for a believer to be led by the Spirit or by the flesh. He can be controlled by one or the other. But only a believer can be led by the Spirit of God. An unbeliever doesn't have a chance. He's out of it. He isn't even in the game. He has no option whatsoever. The believer does. So the point in verse 16 is simply that only the sons of God can be led by the Spirit of God. So this context then is dealing with this leading of the Spirit and then the witness of the Spirit. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'd like to show you something about this verse, verse 15. This verse should be compared with two others. You want to compare Romans 8:15 with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, all of which are dealing with the reception of the Spirit by believers, and all of which are parallel passages. They follow a pattern. They have a negative statement first, what the Spirit is not. They have a positive statement second. So that we can outline it like this. We received not. And we received in the sense of positiveness. And the first one is Romans 8:5. In Romans 8:5, what we did not receive was, and I'm going to repeat the word not. We received not. You know, you can do that in Greek. You can have a double negative in Greek. You can have a double negative and put it in a mode that makes it so far from reality that it's just fantastic. The writer to the Hebrew does that in the 13th chapter where Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can't even translate it into English. It's a double negative with a mode that's so far from reality that it's unreal. So we'll put a not down here. We receive not. A spirit of slavery. There's no article in Greek. We receive not a spirit of slavery. Of bondage. Not a spirit of legality or of dread. And if you are going through life with a spirit of dread as a Christian, you can just mark it down. It is not the Spirit of God. When you come to know God through His Spirit, you do not have a spirit of dread. You have a spirit of reverential awe for God and love for Him and respect for Him, but not dread for Him. And the Christian life is not a life of drudgery or slavery. This would be the spirit characteristic of slaves. That's what the absence of the article means. Now, Paul looked at himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But he did it positively. See? You know, all I am is a slave around this house. All I do is wash the dishes. I wash the same dishes for breakfast, and I fix you guys meals, and nobody appreciates it. I'm just an old slave. That isn't the spirit of Christianity. needless to say. We have not received that kind of spirit, but we did receive a spirit of adoption. Now, I'll have to explain that further. This means the Spirit made us sons. Spirit made us sons. Now, that's very easy. Let me just explain that latter. That's very easy to explain, see, because here's what you were before you were an unbeliever. You were body, you were soul, and you were spirit. Or, pardon me, you were not spirit. And hence you were dead, the word God. And all of this is part of your mind. You were functioning on one bank of your mind. And when you were regenerated by belief in Jesus Christ, you heard the gospel, and then you went positive toward it, which means you believed it. Then you were regenerated, and your spirit was made alive. And hence, you are now a son of God in your spirit. The Holy Spirit took up residence here. Now that's what this means. We received the spirit of adoption, which means the Spirit made us sons. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. We looked at that passage about 7-8 months ago, but you probably forgot. The second chapter of Corinthians is just a fantastic statement about the Spirit of God. I can hardly read verse 12, the first part, without reading the latter part. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. So over here in the left-hand column, it is a not. We receive not the spirit of the cosmos. We already had enough of that. We received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And that literally says we receive the Spirit, capital S, which is out from God, which is ek, or out from God. We receive the Spirit that finds its source in God, right here. That's where we received it. He regenerated our spirit, and now he takes up residence in our spirit. And he is ours forever. He'll never leave us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, let's just read the last part of that verse. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And freely is an aorist. Freely takes up everything that God has done for the believer in time and eternity, and it plunks it all in that one point action verb. And it says, it's all yours in one package. Now, the thing that you need to do is learn what's in the package. And that's what you come to Bible study for, or that's what you should come for, to find out what God has done for you in His grace. And just forget what you can do for Him for a while. Just forget it. Till you find out what he's done for you. You can't do things for you. You can't even give things to God till you first become a good receiver. Then you can do. Then you can give. And we always get the reverse picture of that in modern Christianity. It's a sad state of affairs, but it's true. Okay, well, you turn to 2 Timothy 1:7. Where we have another statement on what we did not receive and what we did receive. 2 Tim 1 and verse 7. This is one of my favorite verses because I'm always having to lean on it. For God hath not given us... Everybody have it? 2 Timothy. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. He hath not given us, not, the spirit of fear. And the word literally is cowardice. That means whenever I'm fearful, as a believer, I don't care what the fear is over. It's not of the Spirit of God. And I just marked that down in my frame of reference. This is not of God. And whatever is bothering me at the moment didn't come from God. It came from some other spirit. And then I have the volition to reject that, you see. But what kind of spirit did he give us? He has not given us the spirit of fear. You notice the construction in these? First a negative, then a positive. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. So over here, he has given us the spirit of power, of love, and the word sound mind literally means soundness of mind. They're both the same. Soundness of mind. Whenever my brain is going off half-cocked, it's not the Spirit of God. He doesn't give us that kind of a spirit. Okay, he gives us the spirit of a sound mind. Now, you ought to memorize a few verses like this so that when you're troubled as a believer, whatever the circumstance you're in, and, you know, the field is wide open, maybe you lost your job, or about to lose your job, and you say, what am I going to do the rest of my life? How am I going to support my family? And the spirit of fear comes upon you. Well, just mark it down. It's not of God. And hence, you can turn it over to God, who has given us the spirit of love and of power. Power has the concept, the force of meeting the needs of our lives. Of love, love has to do with our communication with others. Soundness of mind has to do with our perception, our ability to perceive through the Spirit of God and see through things that are superficial. Okay, back to Romans now. In Romans, the emphasis is on the spirit of adoption, and we have to learn what that is. God hath not given us the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received, or ye have received, the spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption. Now this word adoption, we've had it once in Ephesians, in the morning services. And it looks something like this. It looks like weoi, which comes from weos, the first part of it, rough breathing. Weo. Phaseos. H-U-I-O. That's like the word in sun. See, and that comes from sun. And then T-H-E-S-I-A-S. Phaseos comes from tithemi, which means to place. To place a sun. And so, the word adoption in the New Testament and in the Roman concept of adoption meant son placing, or placing as a son, not as a child but as a son. Now there's a difference. In the Roman family, all the children were looked as children, but they were not all looked upon as sons. And there came a time in a Roman life when the father legally acknowledged a son to be his heir. He did it in the forum. There was a ceremony called the adoption. And there was a public gathering and a public pronouncement that this person, this child, would have all the legal rights to inheritance from that point on. Now, adoption to us sounds like a sort of an artificial term, but it wasn't so with the Romans. So this word means this. Let me give you a definition. Adoption in the Bible. Adoption is the placing of the children of God, the placing of the children of God, that's technon, you see, by the Holy Spirit, in into a legal standing. Into a legal standing before God as adult sons. And that means with all legal rights to inheritance. In other words, the moment, say that's another ministry of the Spirit, isn't it? Apparently, we left that one out somewhere, did we? Ribs, Kapagic, we don't have adoption in there. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit took you and legally placed you into a standing before God. See, this has to do with your standing, in which God recognizes you as an adult son and hence capable of all the legal rights of adoption. We are full-grown sons as far as God looks at us. Now, in the fullest sense, we haven't realized our adoption. At least my chivy is not part of that inheritance. My chivy is part of the blessing that I have now. But with 132,000 miles, I'm afraid the cup's going to run over pretty soon, and the oil is going to gush out. And my house in Samesville, I live in Samesville, Aurora. They call it Hoffman Heights. There was a man named Hoffman, and he didn't have too much ingenuity as far as designing houses are concerned, so he built 320 all the same. And everybody does a little bit of different to try to make them look different. Some put a porch roof on the front. But they're all just a box, that's all it is, with bricks on the outside and same floor plan and everything. You can't miss it. I had a young man in our church he is now in Louisiana somewhere. And I took him home for dinner a few weeks ago, and he knew his way all around my house because he was raised over there in Hoffman Heights. Now that's not the inheritance that we're thinking about. All believers are adopted by God as full-grown sons with legal rights to inheritance. But that inheritance will not be realized until the second advent of Jesus Christ. If you look at verses 19... And just to get the picture, verse 19, and then down to verse 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that means creation, tetizis, for the earnest expectation of all creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is in expectancy. All animal life, all organic life, the whole cosmos is waiting for you and me to be revealed as what we are, sons of God. We don't look like it now. Our hair is falling out. Our eyes are getting worse. Our teeth are decaying. Our mentality and is slowing down. Our bodies have entropy, which means we're running out of gas, and we can't get plugged in and refueled anywhere. Everybody's trying, but by the way, if you find out a place, let me know. But everything in the universe is waiting for the real manifestation of what we really are. Because what they look at now is dying and decaying. And it's temporal. It's only a tent and it's passing. So down in verse 23, and it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have sort of an earnest, a down payment. We realize some of the glory of Jesus Christ by means of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, meaning the redemption of our body. And it kind of bugs me when people say that the body doesn't mean anything to God. Now, boy, you don't get that from the New Testament. The body is God. Redemption claims all parts of you, body, soul, and spirit. You have to take care of your body. Not because that God needs you to take care of it in order for Him to resurrect it. But you ought to take care of it so that you can at least enjoy life here a little bit longer. You ought to exercise, swim, play golf. And then you ought to tell me to do that. I'm serious. We get too tied up and too wound up often in our professions and our means of making a living, and our bodies go to pot, and some of the younger people, they literally go to pot, and their bodies will really go to pot eventually. The Christianity, Jesus Christ redeems all of us, and we are assured of a bodily resurrection. So adoption then has to do with this adult sonship playing. It's a doctrine of its own. Sometime we'll go through it. We won't do it now. Okay. Now the important aspect in Romans is not just the adoption. He does not dwell on the adoption, but he stipulates one of the results of it. In the latter part of verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, Abba, Father, whereby is actually in which. It's like this in Greek. It's just a relative pronoun with the preposition in, en plus an o, and this o is in the dative case, or it's in the. Well, you could translate it by which. Yeah, I see. Whereby, by which. Yeah, that's possible. This could either be by which or in which. Probably better by. Okay. Whereby is okay. Okay, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I forgot to point out, this is a relative pronoun. Relative pronoun. Dative locks and instrumental case. Abba, ha pater. Let's get the expression down here. Ha pater. A-B-B-A, and then H-O, which is an article, and then the word pater, which means father. This means father here, and ha pater means father here. Okay. Now, Father Abba, or Abba, which means father, is Aramaic, and pater is Greek. And this expression is used three times in the New Testament only. It is used here, 8:15, Romans 8:15. It is used for the first time by our Lord in Mark 14:36, where he is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is praying that, if at all possible, that he would not be separated from the Father. And he cries to God the Father, Abba, Father. And he uses the Aramaic term. Aramaic was the language spoken in Palestine in the time of our Lord. But it was not a term that Jews would use of God. I mean, they wouldn't think of being that personal with God. They did use it, however, as an emphatic, personal term in their human relationships. And they still do. This is the common term in a Jewish household, those who speak Hebrew, of father. But Jesus uses it in a very personalized form in Mark 14:36. Then Paul says in Romans 8 that the spirit of adoption, we have received the spirit of adoption, and we cry, or whereby, or in which, in this spirit of adoption, we cry, Father, Father. And then in Galatians 4:6, which is dealing with almost the same concepts as Romans, Paul says, because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, into your frame of reference, into your computer, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Father, Father. Now, I would like to suggest to you that one of the aspects of that cry is real, genuine prayer. You know, if you're a believer, you don't need somebody to teach you to pray if you're a believer. You need to be taught for what you should pray. But you don't need to be taught to pray. Because one of the aspects of the Spirit of God in you is the crying out of your spirit to God as your Father, personal relationship. It's also a term of genuine affection, a magnificent term. The simplicity of it is beautiful. I'd like to read you what Martin Luther says about this term. Some of the concepts of Luther are just fantastic. These are but little words, yet notwithstanding they comprehend a lot. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and I seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, talking about God now, yet am I thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. Thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Sounds like a Plymouth Brethren. Wherefore, this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passes the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. Isn't that beautiful? Luther was a great believer. Great man, great hero. He used to have such a struggle with Satan that one time he picked up an ink bottle and threw it at the devil. Later on, when he got a little more doctrine, and he said when Satan came at his... by the way, I wouldn't recommend throwing ink bottles. It's not the best practice. We used to, when I was in high school, we used to have ink bottles. That really dates me. Sorry about that, young folks. We really had ink bottles. We had a hole in the desk that was there for the presence of ink. Now, most of the time, the teachers were intelligent enough, and the administrators, not to give you an ink bottle. I mean, the hole was rarely used. It was only used for chewing gum wrappers and junk and stuff you wanted to hide from the teacher and stuff. But sometimes we had a hole with an ink bottle. Well, they didn't have ballpoint. I know it's hard for the young people to imagine. They didn't have ballpoint pens in. That was the problem. It was that far back. But we used to have a guy. We used to have a teacher. That he was really, boy, he was. We drove him nuts. We found out we could. And this is one of the proofs that all high school kids have sin natures. And when he got mad at the guys, at us guys, he'd throw anything. He would throw anything within range. Books, rulers, erasers, chalk. And one time we decided we'd fix him. And we took the bottle of India ink and we took the top off and we put it right in front of where he always sat. So I'll never forget, one day Don Hamilton, who was really the world's greatest agitator, was agitating about something, and Mr. McLean picked up the ink bottle to throw it and went like this. And all over his shirt, and the ink, he never did toss it. He just looked at that and he broke out crying. And as I was preaching, I remembered that verse. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, okay. We have received the Spirit that has caused us to cry, unto God, not in the form of terror, but in the form of a son to a father. Father to father. Beautiful. Another ministry of the Spirit in this passage, that of the bearing of witness to ours, in verse 16. King James says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. And the thing that he witnesses to us about is that we are not the children of God, but children of God. Our essence is that of God's children." Verse 16. Now, perhaps we need to say a word about the use of the pronoun itself. Itself is neuter, but the reason it's neuter is because spirit is neuter. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma is a noun, but a neuter noun. This is a neuter noun. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He's a person. He is not a force. A force can't be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, and grief is a term of love. All of you that have loved each other know something of the agony that one of the loved partners can create in another person. You grieve them. And they are sorry. They are moved with compassion. And a force is not that way. But because of the laws of grammar, a pronoun or a modifying adjective that modifies spirit has to be neuter, because this is neuter. And we all remember the old rule from grammar. Adjectives agree with the noun that they modify in terms of number, gender, and case. So itself, to prescribe to the laws of grammar, has to be neuter, auto, A-U-T-O, which is a neuter third person, personal pronoun. But it's merely a matter of grammar. It's merely to fulfill the laws of grammar. And so properly understanding what the Spirit is, it's okay to translate this himself, because he is a person. Okay, so the Spirit himself bears witness. Now this is nice, this bears witness. Bears witness is a present active indicative. Present active indicative. Present, the word of action. He keeps on bearing witness with our spirit. Active, he does it, Holy Spirit does it. Indicative, mode of fact. It is a fact that the Holy Spirit is continually trying to express himself in and through your spirit as to the fact that you are a child of God if you are regenerated. The word is sum marturai. Sum marturai. S-U-M, which means with. And martura, it comes from martureo, M-A-R. T-U-R-E-I in this case, but it comes from martureo, and it means to witness. See, we get our word from martyr. We get our word martyr from this. A martyr is not somebody who dies for something he believes. He witnesses. He just keeps witnessing, and then he may die because he witnesses. This means to testify. The word martyr has come to mean something different than it did in the time of Christ. And the Holy Spirit continually witnesses with our spirit. With our spirit is associate instrumental of case. It means with our human spirit. And that simply means that through our human spirit, through our human spirit, the Holy Spirit, here is our human spirit revived, regenerated. regenerated, and it's human. And through that, the Holy Spirit is continually seeking to express Himself. In other words, all the ministries of the Spirit are expressed through us. This witness of God's Spirit is a certitude of the Spirit's presence and work continually in us. It is manifested, His witness is manifested. He doesn't keep telling us, you're a child of God, you're a child of God, you're a child of God. That's what some knucklehead Christian witness will try to do. One time I was in a church, and we had a lady in there that meant well, but she didn't act very well. She didn't act too intelligently. And she used to always be bringing somebody to the altar. And I used to think, boy, that woman's the biggest soul winner in the church. One day I sat behind her in a service, and she had a little kid there in front of her. He was about 12. And she kept leaning over during the altar call, and she said, don't you want to go forward? Don't you want to receive Christ? Just say you want to receive Him. Just say you want to receive Him. And the kids are trying to shrug her off. And she kept needling that kid. Just say you want to receive Christ. Just say you want to receive Christ. All you have to do is say it. Just say it. Just say it. I believe in Jesus Christ. Just say it. Finally, the kid says, I believe in Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Let's go forward. She grabbed by the arm and had him down front before it was all over with. The Spirit of God doesn't witness to us that way. That would be stupidity. He manifests His ministry to us. All of His ministry. Comforting, teaching, guiding, interceding, and so on, you see. And through this, He is witnessing to us that we are children of God. See, status quo verb. We are absolute status quo children of God. Meaning we are possessed of God, we are owned of God, and we have a relationship with Him. Okay. Verse 17 is an outgrowth of verse 16. And if children... Romans 8 is the great chapter on the ministry of the Spirit to the believer in phase 2. And if children, if is I, E-I, which in this construction is the particle of fulfilled condition. In other words, the condition is already fulfilled. This is a first class conditional sentence in Greek. And hence can be translated since. And since children, then heirs. The word heirs means one who receives by lot. One who receives by lot. Technically it means an allotted possession. An allotted possession due to sonship. So we are heirs. Well, maybe you're an heir too. This word is preceded like this, men. Preceded by a word named men. That's a particle that you don't translate. But if you wanted to translate it, you would translate it on the one hand. On the one hand, we are heirs. That might not mean anything to anybody. I'm an heir. I'm an heir of all that my mother and father have. That means that I'll probably have to pay a few bills when they pass away. Have to pay somebody to haul that old car away. I'm going home to see my mother and father. My mother and father have never owned a home. They've rented a house all their life. Most intelligent people you've ever seen. I'm an heir. Maybe you're an heir. But there may not be too much to be allotted to you because you're a son. So he adds, we are heirs of God. In other words, everything that that we're going to inherit comes from God. Heirs of God. And heirs of God mean God's heirs. We inherit everything that is His. Inheritance is secure, both as God is secure, and it is profound. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This means the glory. Now, we always see, like even my illustration was in terms of personal possessions and so on, because that's the way we think. We think in terms of concrete, tangible things. It's hard for us to think in terms of abstract things. But technically, this means the things plus the glory. And this means this: the glory, which is His by right, becomes ours by grace. I'd like you to look at John chapter 17 and verse 10, and I want to translate it for you literally. John 17:10. And our Lord, this is the true Lord's Prayer. This is where our Lord intercedes for believers just before He goes to the cross. No, I don't have the King James. The King James says something. What does the King James say? Somebody read, please. Yeah, and all mine are thine. That isn't what it says. I want to read it to you, literally. He said, all mine are thine. It really says, and the all things mine, or and my all things. It isn't talking about human beings. It's very clear it's neuter. It has an article, plus panta, which is the neuter form of the adjective all. And he's really saying, and all my things are your things. And then he says, and all your things are my things. And then what's that next verse? Glorified, and I have been glorified in them. I am glorified in them. It's a passive verb in Greek. It might be a defective verb, though. So what he is saying is, everything that's God's is mine, and everything that's mine is God's. Everything in the universe, because He was the creator of the universe. Now, believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ in all of those things, including the glory that is His. His inheritance is due to His eternal relationship with God. It is shared with us through His death resurrection, and we are the heirs of the universe and the mediatorial kingdom with Jesus Christ. And all believers will share in Christ's inheritance. So up here we have day. On the one hand, we are heirs, but on the other hand, mendas situation. On the other hand, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the next time you are ruling your lot as a believer, and some other believer sees you ruling your lot or ruining the day you were born because of what little you have, you ought to have somebody come along and clobber you upside the head or kick you in the place that is provided for that. Feel sorry for myself. You don't have time to feel sorry for yourself. About the only time you ought to feel sorry for yourself is in the millennium. And then you won't feel sorry for yourself. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And divine viewpoint is to have bearing on our minds day by day and hour by hour and minute by minute. And I don't care if you're digging ditches. And I've dug plenty of them. I'm an expert ditch digger. Just ask the Florida Power and Light. They wanted to keep me on as a ditch digger there. And I didn't have divine viewpoint then. Hence, I cursed the ditch, cursed the boss, cursed the pay, and everything else. Divine viewpoint changes that. It's possible to be a slave and be happy. Christianity. Okay. Now the last part of this verse makes this look like it's conditional. If so be that we suffer with Him. Now if so, this should clear up for you when you realize the meaning of this. If so is a intensified form of eye, the same eye that we had up here, the particle of fulfilled condition. See it right here? Now watch, you'll see it here, and then it has a per on it. Iper. E-I-P-E-R. It's an intensified form of I. And it can be translated then, since indeed. Very strong first class condition. And since children then were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him, or we should suffer with him, since it is the case that we suffer with him, not a condition but an accepted fact, it is accepted that believers will suffer with Jesus Christ. You can't have divine viewpoint in the cosmos system without suffering with Jesus Christ. You can't help but have some agony in a cosmos system, in the angelic conflict, and suffer with Jesus Christ and be a believer. It's accepted fact that the believer will suffer. Our Lord taught this same concept. In the world, John 16:23, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the cosmos. Paul taught this, 2 Timothy 3:12. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you don't have to go around looking for it. You're a nut if you do. And you don't have to go around agitating people so they'll persecute you, so you can come back to the church and tell everybody how you're persecuted on the job. You spend your time talking to people on a job all the time about witnessing to them on a job and so on, they probably ought to fire you. You weren't hired to do that on a job. You want to talk to somebody on a job, you talk to them on your lunch hour, on your break. A lot of Christians have a martyr complex. They want everybody to feel sorry for them because they're such great witnesses. And what really they really need is somebody to stick a gag in their mouth. You don't have to look for persecution, you'll get it. And I'm not telling you now to be a silent witness. That's a bunch of garbage too. There's sometimes when you need to open your mouth. If you're under the control of the Spirit, well, it takes care of all that. You don't even have to worry about it. He'll even help you in what to say. You know what happened in the early church? Up until 312, they had tremendous persecution in the church. They were sporadic. Some of them were localized. Some of them were provincial. Some of them were just city-wise. But some of them the whole province, and then a few of them were empire-wide, like the one under Diocletian in 303. Just 9 years before the Edict of Milan issued by Constantinople, just 9 years before that, they had the worst worldwide persecution they ever had in Christianity we know about. To own a Bible was illegal. All Bibles were to be confiscated and burned. You couldn't have a meeting anywhere. You're under the threat of death by Diocletian. But in 312, the Edict of Milan was issued. And the Edict of Milan made Christianity legal. 312. Constantine claims to have been converted. I personally think he was. So he made Christianity legal. At the same time, he was the emperor of a pagan state, and the state built the pagan temples. So he was at the head of a government that was building pagan temples. Kind of a hard position to be in. So he started building Christian churches. He started using the government's money to build Christian churches. That's another bad position to be in. But he became known as the Christian emperor. Now what happened was, all of a sudden the persecution's in. And all the cluck Christians that were hung up on a martyr spirit says, we've got to do something to be martyrs. So you know what they did? You have the big start, or you have the big impetus, one of the big impeti for monasticism is the Edict of Milan. The avenue then, since you didn't get beat, since you weren't getting the whip or the sword over the back of your neck, then the way to persecute the flesh was to go and be a monk in a monastery. And instead of having a martyr's crown, they began to shave the
a place up here. And that round circle that was shaved on their head was a sign of a martyr. You ever wonder how they always had that little bald spot up there? That was the sign of a martyr. The way you became a martyr, you went away and shut yourself up in a monastery. One day there was a guy, well, this is the history of monasticism is just absolutely fantastic. It begins in the warm climates always, because if you're going to go out and live as an ascetic somewhere, it's pretty hard to go up in the Pikes Peak, stay up there all winter. So it always began in the warm climate, began down in Egypt. And there was a guy down there named Macarius the Younger. Macarius the Younger was a believer, at least he said he was. I don't know if he was or not. But one day he killed a mosquito. And then he got such tremendous soul agony over killing that mosquito that he says, I'll do something to pay penance for that. I'll go out in the desert with no clothes on. I'll live out there for 6 months. So he goes out in the desert, and when they find him, there isn't a place on his body where you could lay a drachma. That's 10 cents in Roman money. That he wasn't bitten by mosquitoes. And that was his way of persecuting the flesh. Another guy built a cross, put the nails out, carried a cross on his back everywhere he went. And then they had the stylites. The guy would build a stylite. It would be a pole, and he'd sit up here. He'd get his food up to him somewhere. The longer he sat up there, the more holy he was becoming. Now, all of those are indications of suffering for Jesus. Down in the Philippines, just over the Easter, somebody brought me a picture of a man who gets crucified in the Philippines every year. And they actually drive the nails through his hands. Now, I noticed they held him on the cross with a rope around here, but they really drive the nails through his hands. Somebody says, why do you do it? And he says, well, it gives me a good feeling. You do not have to look for suffering. All you have to do is live godly in Christ Jesus, and it comes because of the cosmos system that we are in. The sufferings of Christians arise from the same cause of those that Jesus had in the days of his flesh. Men hated Christ not because that he was a good man, but because he revealed his deity and grace. And the world hates Christians because of their confession of Jesus Christ and the relationship that they have to God through grace. And as long as you're a good works type Christian, and as long as you're out patting people on the back that are heretics and are talking about works religion, and we're all going to the same place, and after all, we're all trying to get to the same place, you'll be a popular Joe. But the minute you witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you're going to be cut off a few times. You can just look forward to it. Okay. Christian life is a total rejection of human good and a total acceptance of all the divine good that's in Jesus Christ. So it is an accepted thing that Christians will suffer. Since indeed that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And that last clause, verse 17c, is hina plus the subjunctive. And we have found that that's the formula for purpose. Hina plus the subjunctive. In order that we may be glorified with him. In order that we may be glorified with him. Whenever you have this formula, purpose, you have divine design. Divine design. It is divinely designed. The present suffering with Christ issues in future glory. Suffering with Christ is the necessary prelude to glory for the believer. This verse brings us to the subject of the future glory that will be revealed in believers at the coming of the Lord. Verses 18 through 30, the glory that is to come. And that will be our subject for next week. Shall we pray? We are unspeakably grateful, our Father, for all the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity,
ministries that have become focused on each believer of this age, wherever he is in this world. We thank you that your Spirit has brought us together in this place in a unique way. Many of us with different backgrounds, different frame of reference. We thank you for the unity that he is bringing about in our midst. We thank you that he stimulates in us further desire for divine viewpoint on life and deeper understanding of divine design in life. May Jesus Christ be glorified through the great ministry of the Spirit in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.